Good morning again to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. This summer we are studying through the minor prophets. And so what we're doing, if you're just joining us, is we're taking one prophet per week over the summer. And I've always felt a little bit bad for the minor prophets. One just because their name, I mean, they're called minor. And they have a book in the Bible, which is kind of a big deal. But most of us, maybe if I called on one of you right now to name them all, you might not be able to do it. But I felt bad for them too, because they have some of the most interesting and most vivid things to say in all of Scripture, and yet it can kind of confuse us at times, and so we often neglect what they have to say. And so we're going to take one book per Sunday through the summer, and of course, if we're doing that, we can't cover the whole book, but we're going to take a passage that's sort of indicative of the whole message and see what it has to say to us, and also see how it connects to the rest of Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at the prophet Amos. Amos was a farmer and a shepherd, and he's one who was a reluctant prophet. He's known for saying that I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and yet God called me to come and speak these words to Israel. And as we hear the words, you may have never heard a sermon from Amos before, but as you hear his words, you may realize why that's the case. So let's listen. Let's listen to Amos. But as we listen to Amos, what we know is we're listening to God as he speaks through his prophet. And so these are his words. First, I'm going to read from chapter 2, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And then you hear some of God's response to these sins a little later in chapter 5. He says this, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amen. These are the words of our God, and they're words that, just as they were given to Israel, they're given to us out of his love for us, because he wants us to know the truth and he wants us to know him. So let me pray and ask that he would help us to understand. Father, as we listen to your word, we pray that you would help us this morning. We pray that your spirit would visit us, and we pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. We pray that you would lead us to the foot of your son Jesus, that we would worship before the one who, though he was rich, became poor, so that through his poverty we might be rich. And Father, what we ask, what we beg of you, is that you would make us more like him, that you would change us by your grace and by your love and by your mercy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you guys may be familiar with the name Ruby Bridges. Ruby Bridges, when she was 6 years old, it was 1960, and she became the first African-American girl to attend an all-white school in Louisiana, in New Orleans. And you can imagine a six-year-old little girl facing this. The local police were not much help, because they weren't exactly excited about the idea. And so she had to be escorted every day to school by federal marshals. And she said the first day when she got close to the school, She thought, since she lived in New Orleans, she thought it was almost kind of funny. She thought it was Mardi Gras because there was such a large mob of people. And they were all shouting and screaming and throwing things. But she realized really quickly when she got closer to that mob that what they were shouting is they were shouting things at her. They were hurling insults at her. And day after day, she listened to those insults and she listened to those threats as she marched towards that school silently, that every day a woman would show up and threaten to poison her. 6-year-old. That every day a person would show up with a little coffin with a black doll inside of it and hold it up. Can you imagine? Can you imagine such hate? And she would march silently and she would go inside the school and the school would be empty and she would go inside her classroom and her room would be empty as well except for her teacher because all of the white parents had pulled their children out of that school and Ruby Bridges would have the classroom all to herself to learn. And there was one day when her teacher was watching her come to the school and she was looking out the window and she was seeing her make her way through this mob that she noticed that Ruby stopped in the midst of the mob and she turned to them and the teacher realized that her lips were moving. She couldn't hear what Ruby was saying, but she was watching the mob get more and more angry as she saw Ruby talking to them. And when Ruby got inside, the teacher pulled her aside and said, "Ruby, what in the world were you doing? What were you saying to the crowd?" And she said, "I wasn't saying anything to the crowd." And she said, "Ruby, I saw you. You stopped and you turned to them and you were talking to them. What were you saying to them?" She says, "No, I wasn't talking to them." She said, "Every day when I go to school, my mom had taught me to stop before I go and to pray for the mob, to pray for the crowd." And she said, "That day," she was like, "I forgot to pray. And so when I got there, I remembered. And so I just stopped where I was and I prayed out loud." And she said, "What did you pray?" She said, "I prayed that God would forgive them because they don't know what they do." And I've heard that story many times before, and what I can't help but think when I hear that story is I can't help but ask myself the question, where would I have been? Where would I have been? And in my heart, what I probably know is I might have been with the mob, but I probably wouldn't have even been that bold. I probably would have been just silent. I probably would have said nothing. And I wonder if you went back that day and if you polled that crowd, if you pulled them all aside and you asked every one of them, "Hey, do you attend church? Are you a Christian?" I imagine that the response from the majority of that crowd would have been a vehement, "Of course we're Christians." And isn't it just like God? Isn't it just like God to send the smallest, the weakest, the most seemingly insignificant to show his people where they're blind, to show them where their sin really is? And sometimes he sends a 6-year-old black girl from Tylertown, Mississippi, and sometimes he sends a shepherd farmer from Tekoa, just a few miles south of Jerusalem, a man named Amos. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this prophet, and I want to look at what he's saying to Israel, because what he's saying to Israel is that God is not happy. He's upset. He's upset with you. And I want to ask the question, why is God upset? And then I want to ask, why should we care? Why does that matter to us? And then I want to ask the question, how do we respond to this? Why is God so upset? Let me just lay it out, first of all, the theme, really, the overarching theme of this book, and why God is so upset, and then we'll back away from that and kind of look at it a little bit more. The religion, religious ritual, religious observance, without just and righteous action towards others, and especially the poor and needy, is disgusting to God. Religious ritual and religious observance, without love and without care and without action towards the poor and the needy is disgusting to God. That's why he's upset. That's the theme of this book. And you have to remember that he's sending his prophet to people that he loves. He loves Israel. He loves these people. They're his. He's delivered them out of slavery. He's brought them into a promised land. He has been with them the whole time. These aren't people that he doesn't love. These are people that he does love. And he knows that what's going on in their midst right now is deadly and it is wrong. And so he sends this hick prophet named Amos into the midst of them. And he does that so that they might begin to see the light. And what's going on in Israel this time is that this is a time the kingdoms are divided, the southern and northern kingdom. Both kingdoms are seeing immense prosperity like they haven't seen in many, many years. Everyone is fat and happy. Everyone is sort of thinking, well, the times are obviously good. God is obviously blessing us. Everything is going okay. It's apparent by our abundance. It's apparent by our prosperity. The things are going very well. And Amos shows up. This man who has no formal training, this man who is not, he didn't go to prophet school, right? God plucks him out from the fields and he sends him to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says to them, his opening words to them, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." And I imagine at that point, everyone kind of looked up and was like, "Woo! Can't wait to hear what he's going to say. I cannot wait to hear, we can't wait to hear who the Lord is going to bring judgment upon. Let us hear the Lord roar from Zion. Let's hear him talk about the sins of other nations." And so he does. And Amos tells them about the sins of Damascus. And everyone claps. And he tells them about the transgressions of Gaza. And everyone cheers. And Tyre and Edom and those horrible Ammonites and Moabites. And everyone nods in agreement. Aren't they wicked? Roar against them. And then Amos tells them about Judah. And I imagine everyone started to get a little more quiet. And then Amos tells them about the sins of Israel. And I imagine at that point you could hear a pin drop, because he's showing that technically, while they are doing a lot of things right, and technically while they're still observing feasts and they're still gathering to worship and they're still doing a lot of the things that God has commanded them to do, God doesn't care, because the things that they're not doing actually speak to him more loudly. The things that they're neglecting, the things that they're not doing, are actually speaking more loudly than the things that they are doing. And what does God say to them? He gives them this kind of overall picture of their corruption, that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And in other words, they're selling the needy into bondage, into indentured servitude because of some debt that they owe. And he's saying that it is sometimes as paltry as a pair of sandals, and they don't care. Instead of helping the afflicted, their business practices were actually only aimed at growing and profit to the degree that they were beginning to crush the poor. That he says they trample the head of the poor into the dust, not by directly stealing from them, but by going through the legal means, the system that they've set up. That they've arranged it in such a way that they become more and more prosperous, while those who have less, they continue to have less and less, because they're having more and more taken away from them. He says that they're involved in cultic temple prostitution, right? It's a pretty uncomfortable line there in the middle of this condemnation, this judgment against Israel, that they're involved in ritual prostitution. But it's really interesting that he doesn't spend any time on it, even though that's heinous, of course. He goes right back to their abuse of the needy and the poor. Because what he says is that the garments of poor that are given in pledge, they're not returned at night to the poor, which by law was required because that might be their only covering. But instead, He says they neglect to do that. They don't even care. He says they drink the wine of those who have been fined, which most commentators believe to mean that they're getting rich off these small fines to the poor that have stripped them of the little that they possess. And so I don't have to go through the rest of the book, that there's a refrain that goes throughout the rest of the book, and Amos is famous for this, is that the refrain is that they trample the poor and the needy, that this is what God is upset about, that in the midst of their prosperity, at exactly the time when they have more than they've ever had, what do? Do they turn and they help those who have less? He says, no, you continue to worship me. You continue to go through a lot of the actions. But he says, in the midst of your prosperity, you've trampled, you've neglected, you've taken advantage of the needy rather than helping them with what I've given you. And you hear God's response to this in chapter 5, that he says, I despise your feasts and assemblies. I mean, it's such strong language. It's like as if he said to us this morning, he says, I despise when you come here on Sunday morning and worship me. Take your songs away. Take your conferences away. Take whatever, all the things that you're doing, take them away. I despise them. What I desire is for justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Instead of causing, what I want to see is the mercy that I've shown you flow out of you in such a degree that it's like a raging river that is pouring out of my people. And where does water always go? Water always goes to the lowest point. He says, I want my mercy to flow down and down and down to the lowest of the low. And as I've studied this, and maybe as you're hearing it, maybe you feel like I feel, that we feel really uncomfortable. That we feel really uncomfortable because in many ways we are the prosperous people of God. And we are one of the wealthiest nations maybe that has ever lived. And we're also ones who claim the name of Jesus. And so the words of Amos should grab our attention. But it's not just the words of Amos. It's also the words of the entire Bible. It's the words of the New Testament. It's the words of Jesus, who said it this way, very plainly. Jesus says, he doesn't mince his words, and it makes us extremely uncomfortable. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. I can't remember the last time I did that. I can't remember the last time I sold something that I owned in order to give something to somebody that they didn't have. Provide yourself with money bags, he says, that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or we might go to Paul, and Paul says it this way, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Or James, who says this, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And he goes on to say a little later, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But you have dishonored the poor man. And we could go on and on and on. And I know that you probably don't want me to. And it's certain that it's not just Amos. This isn't just a problem in Amos's day, that this is something that God is concerned about all throughout history, always with his people, that it starts at the very beginning of Scripture, that you can read laws in Deuteronomy where God says, when people come to your gate, he says, open wide your hand. Do not turn them away. That you can read to the very end of the Bible where God writes letters to prosperous churches like Laodicea, where he says that you think that you're rich, but you are actually poor. And of course, we can't forget the very climax of all of Scripture and of all of history, where the Son of God takes on flesh, and what does he do? He comes as a man to this world, and how does he live? He lives as one who is poor. who has no place to lay his head, who is laid in a feeding trough, who lives the life of one who is poor, who is close to those who is poor, that he, for our sakes, the one who was rich, who owned all things, who made all things, became poor. Why? So that he could make us rich. And he's saying, this is more than just an example that I'm giving to you. This is the way of salvation for you, but it is also an example to you. And he's saying, how could you not also be like me? The early church, what we see, and really throughout Christianity, the early church especially latched onto this. And they were known, they were famous for their love of the poor, so much so that we have letters of Roman emperors. Julian the Apostate wrote and said, I cannot believe that they're actually growing in size, and one of the reasons that they're growing is that they not only love their own poor, they also love ours. But even by the third century, that had started to wane a little bit, and I ran across this letter from Cyprian. Cyprian was a bishop to Carthage. And he said this. He wrote this treatise where he's kind of rebuking his people. And he says that basically our love for one another has diminished in proportion as our liberality of working is decayed. He said, we used to give up for sale houses and estates that we might lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, presented to the apostles, the price of them to be distributed for use of the poor. He said, but now we do not even give the tenths from our patrimony. And while our Lord bids us sell, we would rather buy and increase our store. Thus the vigor of our faith has dwindled away from us. Thus has the strength of believers grown weak. What do we do about that, right? What do we do with all of this theme throughout Scripture, this theme in Amos that makes us genuinely uncomfortable? Why should we care? Why should we care about justice? Why should we care about those who are oppressed? Why should we care about those in need? And I'll start by saying it this way. The reason that we care and what motivates us, it cannot be guilt. And what I'm trying to do and what Amos is trying to do is not simply lavish guilt upon the people. What he's trying to do is he's trying to show them that what has already been lavished upon you is grace. That we cannot come to this and go, why should I care? Well, I should care because if I do these things, then these things will appease God. Or if you leave here today and you think, I've got to add this to the list of my religious duties, that this is another duty that I do, that I'm supposed to care about those who are less fortunate, then you've completely missed the point. Jesus became poor, and Jesus suffered, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again for your lack of love for the poor and for mine. And that's the starting point, right? That's the point at which we begin to care, because guilt is not only the wrong motivation, it is insufficient to carry out the task that's before us. And what we need to see and what the gospel shows us is that we are the poor. And God, in his infinite love and his infinite mercy and his infinite grace, has given us the opposite of what we deserve. That he's lavished us with charity. That he's lavished us with mercy. This is what we would call just basic Christian logic, basic gospel logic. What does basic gospel logic say? It says, because Jesus loved me when I was poor and wretched and weak and helpless and a beggar, and he gave me every spiritual blessing under heaven, and he has promised to provide for me. That should fuel my love for those who are literally poor and who are literally needy. In fact, Jesus says it is actually a measure by which we understand whether or not we know what has really been given to us is the way that we react to the poor. And you heard it in Matthew 25 that Jesus himself says it. We didn't read the judgment part. I actually held back on that because it's so hard to hear, and that was probably wrong of me. But he says that how we treat the poor shows how we think of him. And what he's not saying is that if you treat the poor well, then I'll love you. He's saying, if you've been loved by me, then you will treat the poor well. That it's a natural outcome of it. I think in order for me to get this, at least, I have to always remember, I think we always have to remember that what we've been given in light of what we actually deserve. Because what had happened to Israel is that they'd lived long enough in prosperity that they actually began to believe that they sort of deserved it. That this is what was kind of owed to them, that they had come to expect it to such a degree that they forgot what they've actually been given in light of what they actually deserve. And none of us actually probably believe that what we deserve is eternal punishment. Most of us don't even believe that we don't deserve a really decent car with good air conditioning in the summer. I read an interview with Vince Gilligan, who is the creator of Breaking Bad. Some of you probably sat through 5 seasons of an intense show, the show Breaking Bad. And in this interview, I can't remember what got them to the point where they were talking about this, but he says this. He says, my girlfriend of 20 years has this great line that I always quote. She says, I can stand the thought that there is no heaven, but I don't know that I can stand the thought that there is no hell. Because where's Hitler then? You know, where's Pol Pot? There's got to be some sort of payback. And it's hard for us to accept the fact that for us, what we deserve is hell. And what we have been given is the abundance of heaven and the prosperity of heaven. And we'll never truly love grace unless we're always seeing it in that light. It's what we said last week, is that grace always wounds us before it heals us. But it's also, I think, hard for us to understand and consider and think about on a daily basis that all of our successes and our talents and our gifts and our money and our possessions are all things that have been given to us. They're not things that we've actually produced in and of ourselves. And that's really hard for us to believe because we've worked hard or we've studied hard or we've done things. But it's hard for us to keep in mind that everything that we have is given to us by God, and everything that we have could instantly also be taken away by God. Jonathan Edwards, who many say is the country's greatest theologian, he has an incredible sermon that you can Google and read in its entirety. And when you read it, you'll think the Lord that you didn't live in his day, because his sermon was probably about 8 times as long as mine. But it's on Christian charity. On Christian charity. I would Google it and read it, especially at the end. He has objections to why we should give to the needy and poor. And it's really interesting that hundreds of years ago, the objections haven't changed. I mean, they're the exact same. And he answers them theologically, biblically, like America's greatest theologian would, right? And but when he's thinking, he gets us to think about the fact that everything that we have is from God. He says this, few consider how their prosperity depends upon providence. Your money and your goods are not your own. They are only committed to you as stewards, to be used for him who committed them to you. A steward has no business with his master's goods to use them in any way other than for the benefit of his master and his family, or according to his master's direction. And what we all know is that it's those who are most proud who are most stubborn to give, because what we think is that what I have has been earned by me, by my hard work and by my intellect, and I own it. And this is why God opposes them. This is why he calls out his people. This is why he calls us out, because they fail to see that he's actually given us the ability to think and the ability to see and the ability to speak and the ability to work. And the very air in our nostrils this morning has been given to him, given to us graciously by him. And so to love those who are needy and to love those who are poor is simply to confess that when God found us, we were poor too. And when God found us, that where we were bound is for destruction. And when God found us, that we were children of wrath. And so to go along with religious ritual while neglecting our neighbors in need, whether they be homeless, whether they be elderly, whether they be disabled or widowed, is to admit what Scripture says is to admit that we understand very little of what has been graciously given to us. It hasn't sunk into our hearts. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher, he actually wasn't old, he died very, very young. When preaching on this passage, he basically calls out a lot of people, and he says, to give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. And you go, well, how do we respond to that then? How do we respond to the words of Amos, but not just the words of Amos, the words of God? How do we respond to a theme that goes throughout Scripture, a theme that I think admittedly we neglect and we don't talk about a lot because it makes us uncomfortable. And yet Jesus, who sits on his throne at the end of all time, uses it as a measurement to actually say how much we love him and how much we've served him. How do we respond? I'll just give a few points and be done. I think that we respond, first of all, is that we delve more deeply into grace. That we delve more deeply into grace. That what was holding back the hearts of the Israelites from loving others was that they didn't understand, that they weren't feasting upon the fact that it is their God who has shown them mercy and who has loved them. And so for you and me, the way that we become people who open wide our hand, who are liberal to those in need, the way that we do that is that every day we marvel more and more that God has loved people like us, that he has found us in our poverty, and he has made us rich. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places, that he has brought us into his family. And if we do have new hearts, then we can't stop feeding our hearts that grace. That is one of the things that I love about this church. I've only been here a short amount of time, but every time I've visited, every time I've heard anyone speak here, every time I've heard you open your mouth, we talk about the marvelous grace of Jesus that is shown to people like us. We can never stop talking about that. If we do, leave this church and go somewhere else. We are people who are motivated by the gospel. We are motivated by what God has done. But I would say along with that, how do we respond is that I think that we often have particular sins that we're incredibly sensitive to. And even during maybe this morning, during the time of prayer, that some of the sins that you're very sensitive to, that you maybe you pray about those every week. And that's good. And I'm not trying to bind your conscience, but I think that what Scripture does do is it tells us that our neglect of the poor and the needy and our the fact that we're prone towards greed needs to probably move a little higher up that list. That it needs to sit in front of our face a little bit more, that we need to realize that all of us are susceptible to this. That I would say we respond by looking at the way that we do business, that many of us here are in business, many of us practice law, many of us do many type of jobs, and I think that what we always have to ask ourselves is the way that I'm conducting all of my life, am I being conscious of the fact that I can easily trample those who already don't have much? That the transaction I'm about to make, it might have a better profit, but is it actually hurting other people in my community? So that my bottom line is not the be-all, end-all of why I exist, but actually I'm thinking through every decision that I make, even in my business. That I think that we respond by realizing that when Scripture asks us to bear the burdens of others, it technically means to bear the burdens of others, that it becomes a burden to you. That it becomes a burden, that we give to the degree that it affects our lifestyle. That we give to the degree that we actually are bearing the burden of someone else. That maybe that Downtown Prez is known not only for preaching grace, but is also famously known for doing justice, that we're known by being so overwhelmed by the love that God has shown us and the mercy that he's shown us, that it rushes out of our doors like a raging river into the lowest points, to the smallest points, to the darkest corners, every place that needs to hear the good news, every place that needs to see the light and the justice of Jesus. I think we respond by swimming in different waters than we normally swim. That we realize that our neighbors are not just our physical neighbors, but when a man asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you haven't read it in a while, go back and read that parable, because Jesus is basically saying that it's anyone who is in need is your neighbor. And he doesn't mince his words. And he doesn't caveat to the nth degree. He just says it. And we don't like that. But I can't spell out, even for myself, much less you, all the specifics of that. And Scripture doesn't spell out all the specifics of it, but what we are called to vividly remember today is that a response to grace is to love liberally. That a response to grace is to open wide our hands to all who are in need. So that in the end, it really might be as simple as this, that God wants his people to love the poor because he's loved them and they are poor. Or to say it in the words of Jesus, and I'll end with these once again, "Fear not, little flock, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I've already given you the kingdom. I've already given you all things through my Son, Jesus. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are one who does love those who are in desperate need, that your heart is close to the brokenhearted, that when your Son Jesus came, that he took up the scroll and he says that that he has come to set the prisoner free. And Father, I pray that you would mold us more and more into the image of your Son, but I pray that you would do that by helping us feast more deeply upon the grace and love that he has shown us when we did not deserve it. And Father, I pray that through that just like the early church was, that we might be famous for our love and for our generosity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.